Well, let's turn our Bibles and open to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum follows right after the book of Micah in the minor prophets section of the Old Testament. We'll read Nahum chapter 1. And of course, these little books are called minor prophets, not because their content is lesser as in importance, but in volume, they're smaller books than Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And so we have the opportunity to read the first chapter of this relatively short prophecy of Nahum to the people of Judah. Nahum chapter 1, I'll start in verse 1. Let's read together. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The title of this message, this sermon, is A Prophecy of Good News. A Prophecy of Good News. Well, as you all know, in 2018, Aaron and I adopted our youngest daughter, Favor, from Nigeria. And we had worked about 5 years up to that point to do the adoption. And we spent several months in Africa, in Nigeria and in Ghana. But after about 4 months, our finances ran out. Canadian immigration wasn't communicating with us. And there was no evidence we would be allowed her to come to Canada anytime soon. Many of you remember this. We were forced to make the painful decision to return to Canada without her and leave her in Nigeria. Well, after about 6 months, and actually a short time after we gathered as a church to pray, we got an email from the High Commission in Canada saying that she was granted Canadian citizenship. And we were excited and very thankful. It was good news. But then we didn't hear anything. There was silence and, again, no communication. And we inquired as to how to get her to Canada, but she didn't have a Canadian passport and there was no information coming back. Well, after about 3 weeks, we decided that I would just simply fly to Africa and look into things, book a meeting. And with no guarantees of a successful trip, I arrived in Ghana at the Canadian High Commission in 2018 in June. And after discussing the situation with the official, I was asked to wait. And after about 30 minutes of waiting, the official came back with Favor's passport and a Canadian visa, everything we needed for her to come home. It was good news indeed. And perhaps you all can think of good news stories in your own life. Perhaps health that has returned to you after it was lost. Perhaps a loved one coming home after danger. Many possibilities of good news in your life. But this morning, we're going to look into another story of good news. And the book of Nahum for God's people is actually a story of good news. Nahum had been called by God to deliver a prophecy, not concerning Israel and not concerning Judah, at least not directly, but concerning Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And as we're perhaps familiar with, Assyria at the time of Nahum's prophecy was a superpower. They had an empire which spanned a vast area of the known world. A few years before Nahum's message, the 10 tribes of Israel had been conquered and had taken into captivity. Remember, the Assyrians went in and displaced them, scattering them across their empire. We also recall, perhaps, that the Assyrians threatened Judah as well during the reign of Hezekiah. But now, God was commanding his servant Nahum to deliver good news concerning Nineveh to his people. So first, Nahum describes God. Nahum begins his prophecy in an interesting and a very appropriate way. He begins his description with a description of who God is. He lays the foundation for his prophecy, describing who it is, who is ultimately declaring the prophecy. And so we see this in the following verses. We'll read verse 2 together. The Lord is a jealous God, an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. And so first we see that God is an avenging God. God avenges his adversaries, those who oppose him. And notice who the subjects of God's wrath are. They're his enemies, those who disobey him and reject him. And this is a powerful and fearsome reality that we cannot ignore. God will avenge his enemies. It's a promise given. But we also see that God is a powerful God. And verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is seen to manifest his power in whirlwinds and in storms. We've all seen storms lately pass by. The thunder rolls across the sky, the lightning lighting up the darkness. And think of watching them go by, and we can see God's power displayed mightily. It's said that one lightning bolt has over 1 billion volts in it, just in one lightning bolt. And we know that there is great power there, and it's Nahum is comparing God's power to the storms that roll across the sky. And isn't the last verse or the last phrase of that verse 3 most fascinating? And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Think of the large clouds which float overhead, sometimes so large they dominate the sky, dwarf even the largest cities on the earth. But they only are specks of dust to the feet of God. Specks of dust to the feet of our great God. Does not this project an image of grandness of our God? In a theological way, this verse describes God's immensity, filling the universe. He is everywhere. There is nowhere where God is not in the universe. His presence is everywhere. He sees and he knows all. And in this way, we know that God is condescending to us as people, because we know he's even bigger than clouds being dust of his feet. But it's condescension because we can begin in some ways to grasp the grandness of our God. Well, we also see in our text that God is a just God. Verse 3 says that the Lord will by no means acquit the wicked. The enemies spoken of in verse 2 are wicked, as any oppose God are wicked. God is righteous, pure, and holy. His enemies are not these things. and God will meet justice out upon them. There is no act of sin which will not go unpunished. God is just. We also see that God is sovereign. We sang about that earlier. God is sovereign over the world and all his creation. Read with me verse 4 and 5. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. We read there that the sea is rebuked by God and he dries up the rivers. Lebanon, known for its fertile valleys and gigantic trees. And God causes those things to quake. The hills to melt. All the world and those in it are heaved by God, we read, in his quaking of the earth. Now, much of this is metaphor, it's poetic language. But we are living in a time now where we can see God's sweeping hand across the earth, even through COVID-19. One way or other, all nations have been affected. Now, we question it, perhaps. But nonetheless, the impact is worldwide. Months ago, we would have never thought that this kind of thing would occur. But God's power is being displayed. God is indeed sovereign. Sovereign over all things. Now, this is God's world in which we live. We have seen that he's an avenging God. He's powerful. He's just. He's sovereign over all creation. And the conclusion, therefore, of these things is that our God is awesome. We serve an awesome God, and we must respond to him with awe and with reverence. In fact, that God is awesome leads Nahum to ask a couple of questions in verse 6. He asks, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And he answers those verses later in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God will make a complete end of his adversaries. And God is there said to pursue his enemies. Dear friends, if God, who we've seen as great, pursues his enemies, what man can escape? What man can escape this great God? And when God desires the end of someone, who can possibly stand in his way? Dear brothers and sisters, these verses must lead us to fear the Lord. Nahum has painted a picture of God which declares him to be awesome, a God to truly fear and hold in great reverential respect. And on the other hand, as we've already seen through the reading of God's law, we fall short of the glory that this awesome God demands in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And it is this God with whom we have to give an account one day. In our natural state, outside of Christ, we too would be adversaries of God. And it is we who would not be able to stand. Praise the Lord for Jesus, dear friends. And yet Nahum does not only say that God must be feared and will destroy his enemies. That's not all he says here. This very God who is more powerful than even our imaginations can fathom is also merciful. And we see a hint of this in verse 3. Where it says, the Lord is slow to anger. We know that God is just, and no sin will go unpunished, but he's also slow to anger. He gives time for people to repent. Is this not the case even with the Ninevites? In July, we heard a sermon series on the book of Jonah. Well, Jonah was sent by God in a mercy mission to Nineveh itself. And we know that those people actually responded in repentance to the Lord. God was slow to anger. Could God have wiped out the city then? Yes. But he chose not to. In his mercy and in his grace, God spared them It's these same Ninevites, years later, that now he's preaching about. And in our own lives, cannot we reflect also God's patience with us? When we continue to struggle with that sin which so easily besets us, isn't our God also gracious in forgiving us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and really not at all dealing with us as our sins deserve? Indeed, he is slow to anger. Our own experience shows this as well. And this also reminds us to be patient in waiting for God to bring justice. When we think of the persecuted church, renewed persecution in China and North Korea and the Middle East, certain countries in Africa, we wonder, Lord, why aren't you stepping in and acting? And sometimes we ourselves are the victims of injustice, perhaps not directly persecution, but we wonder, why, God, are you not listening? Oh, God is slow to anger, but his justice will come. It will come, and we can be sure of that. It's a promise that will never be broken. But God is patient with us, and praise the Lord that he is. Well, we also read of something else about the Lord, our God, which is most amazing. Nahum declares in verse 7, the first statement, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. God is a good God. He is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. What a precious verse. In this grand exposition of our Lord as being just and righteous and holy, a God not to be trifled with, here we read that he's good. And this very strength that's described causes him to be a stronghold for all those who place their trust in him and to seek him as their refuge. This great God who storms across the earth, to whom the clouds are as mere dust to his feet. The same God knows those who take refuge in him. There's an intimacy in this word, know. God has a special knowledge of those people. And the knowledge of God has of his people, of those who take refuge in him, is wonderfully seen in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verse 14. And there Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. What a wonderful reality. Our triune God knows us. What a great blessing, dear brothers and sisters. And what a great point of encouragement for us. Now, Nahum's message was indeed a message of doom for the enemies of God's people, but is a message of great comfort for those who place their trust in God himself. He is a God from whom they can and should seek refuge. And when we remember the setting of this prophecy, not long ago, the 10 tribes of Israel had been wiped out, and the Assyria was still looming over Judah. This message was indeed a great encouragement for God's people at the time from their covenant God. And God is to be feared by men, as Nahum has shown. But for those who take refuge in God, this fear is not a terror. It's not a terror. For God's people, God's power makes their safety in his loving arms a sure thing. He is as sure a savior to those who flee to him as he is destruction to those who oppose him. He is as sure a savior to those who flee to him as he is destruction to those who oppose him. And dear friends, it's good to meditate and think about God. And Nahum teaches us this in the first part of this chapter. We must often think about God, ponder him, ponder his attributes as he has revealed himself in his word, and what great works he has done on the earth, in creation and in salvation. Meditate on God is a good antidote for overcoming sin in our lives. We think about this great God who's just and good and merciful. It also leads to a greater love for him. But also meditating on God is a great boon in prayer. When we open, we're to hallow God's name. That's what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. And in order to hallow him, we have to understand who he is. And when we think about God's majesty, it fits our hearts and minds in prayer. Let's, dear friends, meditate on him. Meditate on this Lord our God more often. And so we see that God is an avenging God. He's powerful, he's just, and he's good. And this is the foundation laid by Nahum to begin his prophecy concerning Nineveh. And what a foundation it is. Well, next we see the prophecy of Nahum was addressed actually to Nineveh. And as we have said, Nahum ministered a few years after the fall of Israel to the north. The exile of the 10 tribes of Israel would have been very fresh in the minds of the people who are the recipients of this prophecy. The threat of Assyria was still very much present. The Assyrians were known to be a particularly wicked nation. We read in this very book, Nahum 3, verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." It's a terrible picture painted for us there of Nineveh. The Assyrians were particularly brutal to those who they defeated. For example, historical and biblical accounts indicate that the Assyrians would often march their captives for many miles, naked and barefoot, chained together. Now listen to the account from a history webpage written by a man named Joshua J. Mark, who quotes another historian named Simon Anglim. He writes, "The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors, their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was the Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples, which the Israelites experienced, and horrific physical punishments." And then one inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal. And the inscription reads this, "I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes," end quote. And such punishments were not uncommon. Furthermore, inscriptions recording these vicious acts of retribution were displayed throughout the empire as a warning message to everyone else. And yet this officially sanctioned cruelty seems to have had the opposite effect. Though the Assyrians and their army were respected and feared, they were most of all hated. And the subjects of their empire were in almost constant state of rebellion. That ends the quote from this history website. Dear friends, this is a wicked nation, a terribly wicked nation that Nahum was prophesying about. And the hatred that the Assyrians inspired in those whom they conquered is evidenced in this very book. Nahum 3 verse 19 reads, "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" God sees all. And he knows all the things that this nation did. Now, the peak of the wickedness of this Assyrian nation is actually seen in verses 9 to 11. And there we read verses 9 to 11. "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink." God is mocking them here. "They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." The height of the wickedness of the Assyrians was that they plotted against the Lord himself. And Calvin, in his commentary on Nahum, indicates that the Assyrians in their pride thought that their warring was only against men. Calvin says, "Whenever the ungodly cause trouble to us, being the church, they carry on war with God himself. That whenever they devise any evil against us, they run headlong against him." We can recall the words of the Assyrian leaders when they were laying siege to Jerusalem. They declared openly how God's people could not trust in God. Turn to Isaiah 36, verses 18 to 20. Listen to what the Rabshakeh says of God here to the people of Israel in Hezekiah's day. He says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the kings of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Bold words from a man to this God that we have already seen is so great. Dear friends, God will not be mocked. In threatening God's people, the Assyrians were plotting against God himself. In light of what Nahum declared about God in the first part of this chapter, we can actually see so clearly the foolishness of the Assyrians. Imagine men plotting against the God who considers the clouds above as mere dust to his feet. We read of God's reaction to such things in Psalm 2. We read there in verses 10 to 12, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." A beautiful psalm. It shows there that God is not to be trifled with. Now there is great comfort to be had for God's people in these words, that God links the attacks against his people, his church, to be attacks against himself. We read, remember, in verse 7, "The Lord knows those who put their trust in him." God knows them. He loves them. He protects them. We see the same thought in the words of Christ in Matthew 25, 37 to 40. Jesus says there, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me.'" Our God loves his church. He identifies with his church. And this is seen in Nahum, where God is offended and declares that the plotting against his people is actually plotting against himself. Well, what's the end result of these things? Read together with me verses 12 and 14. "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, and no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." We here read that God will destroy Nineveh. Though they see themselves as safe and secure, even relying on their strength and numbers, their military power, they will be cut down. Like every worldly force, the Assyrians trust in their physical strength. They're relying on their military might, their physical resources. But God declares that despite possessing all of those things, he will dig their grave, for they are vile. How ominous, dear beloved, for God to declare in such graphic terms that he will dig the grave of his enemies, that he counts them as being vile. We have a fearsome God. And yet, once again, we see God's hand of mercy on his own people, and even in these verses. You see, the latter half of verse 12 and all of verse 13 is actually directed to Judah, the remnant of Israel. We read there, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now will break his yoke," that's the yoke of Nineveh, "from off you and burst your bonds apart." You see here that because of the rebellion of God's people, he used Assyria to afflict and to chasten them. The Israelites, as we know, had taken up idolatry and failed to worship their covenant God. But God would use the utter destruction of the Assyrians to free them, to free Judah from the bonds and hard yoke which the Assyrians had placed upon them. How faithful God is to his covenant promises. And this is a wonderful message for the church today as well. In the midst of the turmoil and strife in this world, strife that is only increasing, it would seem, God protects and saves and even grows his church. God even uses such hardships to refine and mold his church into a faithful bride for his son. It can seem that God has cast aside his people in Nahum's day. Israel was taken away, Judah threatened, doom looming over them. The threat of Assyria was still there, but God here is freeing them from this terrible bondage of the Assyrian yoke. In our lives, it can be hard to see God's hand working in the nations and in the world. So often it seems that the forces of evil have the victory, have the upper hand. But Nahum reminds us that God is indeed sovereign over all the nations. He is God, not just of his church. He's God over every nation, every person on this world. Let us find great comfort in this reality. Now, there's also a lesson for us here. In verses 12 to 14, the Assyrians we saw trusting in their own power, their own physical resources. Do we not at times have a tendency to do that as well? To trust our possessions, our income, our retirement savings perhaps, our jobs, our skills, our education. We can find ourselves being a little bit like the Assyrians in that way. Dear friends, let's renounce this misplaced trust. Like the psalmist, let us say together, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but our help is in the name of the Lord our God. We see then the promised destruction of the wicked city of Nineveh and the saving of God's people in these verses. And history records that Nineveh fell in 626 BC and the rest of Assyria fell the year 612 to the Babylonians. And just a few years after Nahum declared this prophecy, this doom to Nineveh, the Lord fulfilled what he had promised. The city was destroyed. However, we also see good news. Our text does not end with the prophecy of the destruction of God's people. Let's read verse 15 together. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, for he is utterly cut off. And we read that this is good news of peace for Judah, this declaration against Nineveh. No more shall the wicked pass through Judah. He is utterly cut off. The prophecy which Nahum was to declare is good news for the people of God in that day. This great God which Nahum described was to save them from this oppressive wicked nation and free them from their bondage. And we know that he did that very thing. God then further commanded the people to respond. And what's the response he demands of them? Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. God was freeing them from the yoke and giving them peace in order that the worship of God would resume. God freed them from their oppressor and called on them to worship him. Today, God has freed us to worship as well. God has been very merciful to us to resume worship. And so for them and for us, this is good news. Good news for the height of the Christian life is worship. Remember, the whole theme of the wilderness wanderings of the Old Testament was God reconciling his people once again. After the fall, Adam divided, was unreconciled to God because of the fall into sin. But through the Old Testament sacrificial system, God was gathering his people and formed this wonderful system where they could come and worship him. But of course, we know that the Old Testament system of worship pointed to something far greater than the sacrifice of animals. The Apostle Paul uses these same words in a different context when declaring good news. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul declares, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Well, in these verses, similar verses to verse 15 of our text, Paul uses the same thing to declare the beauty of those who preach the gospel of peace with respect to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nahum was called to preach to God's people that God was going to save them from Syrian oppression. And that was a type or a picture of the type of salvation that God would one day implement. It was pointing ahead in the future to a greater salvation that God had planned to come into history. Paul in Romans 10 declares that this good news, this salvation, had come in Jesus Christ. The announcement that God would save Judah from the Assyrians was wonderful. It was wonderful. Imagine to be in that situation when your God says the Assyrians will be no more. Worship me. But it was not ultimately the type of salvation that the people needed. And Scripture goes on to tell us that the very people of Judah in Nahum's day continued to rebel against this most merciful, powerful, and good God. And therefore, God sent the Babylonians, the ones who he used to destroy Assyria, were the same ones who actually took Judah into captivity years later. They needed the type of salvation that would be lasting, that would include a change of their heart and to make them a faithful people. And the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel declare this type of salvation that God would bring to his people. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." A wonderful promise. We have it in Christ. Dear friends, that is the good news that Paul spoke about. God, described as so great by Nahum, has provided this needed salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all who place their trust in him. He then rose again, and in so doing, he defeated the enemies of his people, our own sinful hearts, Satan and the world. Our Father in heaven loves us, dear church. He has spared nothing for our salvation in his Son. This is truly good news. Nahum's message was good news. We have wonderful news in Christ. Praise the Lord that he has given his gospel to proclaim to the world. Dear friends, we have a sovereign and powerful King in Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins. He has freed his people from the bondage, not of an Assyrian physical yoke. He has freed us from a greater enemy, the dominion of sin in our lives. We have heard of good news early, a story of good news in my family. Oh, we have heard a wonderful story of good news in Nahum chapter 1. Here, the gospel is good news indeed, dear friends. The best news we could possibly hear. Let's praise the Lord for Jesus Christ.